So 2 Timothy chapter 4, chapter 1, I beg your pardon, chapter 1, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 8. I preached on verse 5 the last time I was here. You remember that? Sorry about that. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Now I want you to notice verses 7 and 8. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Father, bless now our thoughts together as we study these verses, this passage, and the subject of the believer's response in perilous times. Help us to stand faithful and true. We look back in history and realize that there have been countless numbers of your people, your children, who have sealed their faith with their blood, who have died the martyr's death, and you gave them the grace to do so. Lord, if it comes in our lifetime, give us the grace as well, and help us to be faithful and true to our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us. For it's in his name that we pray and seek your blessing. Amen. In the imperial city of Rome in the year AD 54, the Roman Emperor Claudius died, interestingly, having been poisoned by his fourth wife, Agrippina, for the purpose of making it possible for her son from a former marriage to assume the throne. And his name was Domitius, D-O-M-I-T-U-S. I don't know how you say that in Latin, but anyway, when he was officially adopted by Claudius upon Caesar's marriage to Agrippina, his name was formally changed to that of, get this, Nero Claudius Caesar, or simply Nero. I found this fascinating when I got a lot of this information off the internet. And Nero was just 17 years old when he became the emperor of Imperial Rome. I had no idea he was just a teenager. Though the first 5 years of his reign went by without incident, he grew more and more temperamental in his attitude and careless and extravagant in his spending. Sounds like our modern-day Congress, doesn't it? In AD 59, he would have been then 22 years of age. He had both his half-brother and his mother executed just to get them out of his way because they objected to his arrogance and his careless spending. And he grew progressively worse and worse, incurring along the way the increasing hatred and mistrust of both the members of the Senate and the people themselves. And again, there's a correlation in our day to some extent that people are today have no confidence in their Congress. Then on the evening of July the 8th, AD 64, he would have been 27 years of age. A mysterious fire broke out in Rome that destroyed nearly half of the imperial city. The conflagration burned for 9 days, killing thousands of Roman citizens, either in the flames or smoke inhalation, or those who were buried beneath tons of rubble and debris. It was later learned that Nero was the one who issued the command for the fire to be set. When he realized that he had become a prime suspect, many speculate that he did that in order to rebuild Rome in a more amazing way, just as a monument to himself. And of course, emperors were very sold on themselves. There was that practice called emperor worship, and they are the gods, and each one had to have a more glorious imperial city than the one before. And when Nero realized he was a prime suspect in that, he began to persecute the church. John Fox, in his famous book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, wrote the following on page 5. How many of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs, or even parts of it? All right, you all ought to read it. It's not bedtime reading, But it's important to realize what our brothers and sisters in Christ in the past have suffered for the cause of Christ. And it may well come here. John Fox wrote this. He said on page 5, while the imperial city was in flames, Nero went up to the Tower of Maecenas, played upon his harp, and sang the song of the burning of Troy, openly declaring he wished the ruin of all things before he died. And again, when he realized he had become the prime suspect, he almost immediately shifted the blame from himself to Christians, whom he hated. These Christians became a logical target because in his depraved mind, they were aloof from the heathen pagan practices of their day, including emperor worship. And furthermore, they openly worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ and preached that the world was going to be destroyed in the end times by fire. Peter talks about in his first epistle. And thus began the first official state-ordered persecution of the early church. That lasted for nearly 4 years, ending in A.D. 68, with Nero's death at the age of 31 on July the 8th. Scores of early Christians were arrested during this time, thousands of them. Many were tortured and put to death. And the persecutions were of such a cruel and perverted nature that only the vilest, most wicked mind could possibly even begin to comprehend. One historian described Christians being sewn up in the skins of wild beasts and then fed to hungry dogs to be shaken violently and mangled until they died. Others were dressed in shirts stiffened with wax and fixed upon tall poles and then at nighttime lit, becoming human torches, thus illuminating the gardens of Nero's imperial Rome. I don't know how that grabs you when you hear things like that. It startles me, and I wonder how could anybody, any human being created in the image and likeness of God, treat his fellow man that way. He was depraved, I believe, no doubt, probably demon-possessed. However, keep in mind it was sometime during this persecution to which I've just made reference that the Apostle Paul, was arrested and imprisoned in Rome. And it was from that Roman prison cell, sitting on death row, condemned, that he wrote what some have called the last will and testament, which would be 2 Timothy, his final letter to his beloved son in the faith. Now, the Apostle Paul had been imprisoned a number of times before, but nothing quite like this. Before, he had been imprisoned for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he is imprisoned as a criminal of the state. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. He's now sitting in prison, just like the Lord Jesus, crucified between two thieves as a common criminal himself. The Apostle Paul now is a criminal of the state. In Asia, he was forsaken by all his friends, except for one. If you look at chapter 1 and the verses 15 to 18, only one, Onesiphorus, stood by him. This thou knowest, verse 15, that they which were in Asia be turned away from me, of whom were Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And on how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. In chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, notice that he was tortured by these Roman soldiers. Chapter 2, verse 9. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. In chapter 4 and verses 16 to 18, we're going to look at this later on this week, the Apostle Paul at his trial was forsaken by all of his friends. Verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. And he goes on to say how it was the Lord that strengthened him. In chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, chapter 4, we'll stay there, verses 9 to 13, we notice that he's asking for the cloak. He's cold and lonely in that prison cell. And verse 13, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Asking for his cloak, his books, and the parchments, which would have been the scriptures. And then we find in verses 6 to 8 that he's ready for execution, ready to die for his faith rather than to be released. And yet, while the persecution raged, while the Apostle Paul himself suffered and prepared to die, he nonetheless wrote these encouraging words in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore, because of that, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but rather be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. I want you to notice a few things this evening in this passage. First of all, I want to point your attention to what God has not given his people in verse 7a. He has not given us a spirit of fear. And the word fear here literally means cowardice. God is not in the business of cultivating cowards, but brave men and women of the cross of Christ. Interestingly, this word means timidity or cowardice. Webster's dictionary describes it this way, compares it to a dog with his tail between his legs. Is there a much more pathetic sight than a dog going around with his tail between his legs? And that's the idea that this word cowardice or this word fear conveys. We have no cause as God's people to be walking around with our tail between our legs before an ungodly world. This word here, delia, is only used five times in the New Testament. It's used in John 14:27, where Jesus said to his disciples there in the upper room the night in which he was betrayed, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth give I unto you. Therefore, on that basis, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be," and here's the word, "afraid." It's also used in Matthew 8:26 and Mark 40. Both of those instances had to do with the crossing on the Sea of Galilee when the great storm arose, and Jesus says to his disciples, "Why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith? How is it that you have no faith?" And then, of course, it's used in Revelation 21, verse 8, where the Bible says, "But the fearful, the cowardice, the unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And then, of course, we find that word used here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Folks, understand, a spirit of fear is a spirit of bondage. Romans 8:15, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." Now, the word fear there is the Greek word phobia. We get the word phobia. Some people have this, is it called acrophobia, where they're afraid of spiders? What is it? Arachnophobia, a fear of spiders. Well, I don't like spiders. We killed a black widow one. Well, we did away with it. We got one of those little long-handled things you light fires with, and we stuck that down the hole where he was, and we cooked him. But I'll tell you what, folks, in India, they've got a spider there that's dinner plate size. And it's fast as greased lightning. And I thought, oh, my goodness, if my daughter ever saw one, my daughter goes ballistic. If she sees one of those little white spiders on the wall, you know, kill it, kill it, kill it. So I become the assassin, the appointed assassin. I was preaching in India one time in the church, and they have these whitewashed walls, and the girls, ladies all sit on this side, the men all sit on this side. And about halfway through the message, I saw one of those big spiders about this big. On the wall. Now, they're sitting on the floor, no pun intended, Indian style. And that would have been to her right there. And there's a spider right about eye level. And I thought, oh, dear Lord, don't let her be a riot here when she sees that spider. If my daughter had been there, she'd have been jumping up and screaming, and there had been mayhem. And that dear Indian, well, she looked at that thing like this, and finally she went like this, and pew! And that was all over. Spirit of bondage. Strong describes that word as an alarm or fright, to be afraid exceedingly or to be terrified. That's bondage. If you experience that kind of fear in your life, you are in bondage to fear. And a spirit of fear also typifies the wicked and the unconverted man. In Proverbs 28:1, the Bible says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." And compare that with the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John 4, there is no fear in love. But perfect or complete love casteth out fear. Why? Because fear hath torment. It's a terrible thing to be afraid. You are tormented when you're afraid. He that feareth does not make perfect in love. And so this idea of fear, this kind of cowardice, typifies the wicked and the unconverted man. And yet we have nothing to fear, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Number two, then, what has God given to his people, looking at our text? In verse 7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but three things of power. The Greek word here is the word dunamis, from which we get the English word dynamite. And again, let me share with you, I've written these out to save time in looking them up, but if you want to jot them down, feel free to do so. But let me give you several verses where this same word is used, this idea of dynamite, that powerful, dynamic, explosive. In Romans 1:16, the Bible says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, that, by the way, the it is a reference back to the gospel of Christ, is the power of God. Same word used here in 2 Timothy. Unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's been several years now since I heard about this incident, but there was a man in the church who was a rather bold, fearless witness. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I spent 8 years as an assistant pastor, during which time I was responsible, among other things, for the church-wide visitation program and the music, youth choir, adult choir, song leading, special music, working as doing other things, and then knocking on doors 4 days a week. And I'll tell you what, folks, I never found door-to-door visitation easy. I found it somewhat intimidating and difficult. And the thing that, and I'm going to use that word now, the thing that I feared more than anything were dogs. I always carried a clipboard with me because it could be an effective weapon if you bring it down real hard right on the end of a dog's wet nose. And I approached this one house in a nice area. They were ranch-style homes and nice lawns, and they weren't all close together. You did a lot of walking in a neighborhood like that. And it was a beautiful day, and I walked up this driveway, and the two-car garage door was open, and I always look around to see signs of animals or pets or anything I need to be aware of, you know. And I got almost a little better than halfway to the house, and from behind the house came this huge German Shepherd. Had just been to the dentist. Its teeth were sparkling clean, glistening in the sun, and that dog showed me every one of them and spoke with me in a rather unpleasant tone of voice, and I about froze. Since a kid, I've had I like to refer to it now as a wholesome respect for dogs, but sometimes it verges on, then it was fear and terror, that word. And so I just said, nice doggy, looked him in the eye, and just started backing up, and he and I did this little two-step all the way back out of the driveway, but I held that clipboard so I was ready to come on his notice. If he lunged for me, he was going to be sorry. Now, I found out what you do when you come to a house like that, Pastor, is you make a note of that and give that to one of the deacons to go follow up on. So, deacons, if your pastor gives you a note to follow up on a house, there's probably some reason he didn't want to go there. Just kidding. Anyway, this idea of fear. Well, this guy was a rather bold witness, and he'd knock on anybody's door. And he knocked on this one door, and this big, burly guy came to the door, hair all disheveled and several days' worth of whiskers on his face and half drunk. And the guy introduced himself. He said, I don't care about your God, or something to that effect, and he slammed the door. Now, what do? In a case like that, you go to the next house. He didn't. He waited for a few seconds, and then he knocked on the door again and said, please, sir, may I come in and tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ? And the guy said, I told you before, I'm not interested. Now get out of here, and slammed the door again. I would have left, but he didn't. He knocked on the door a third time, and the guy was furious. He said, so help me, if you knock on my door one more time, I'm going to get my double-barreled shotgun, and I'm going to unload both barrels, and you'll be sorry. And he slammed the door. I know I'd have gone to the next house at that point. But he didn't. He knocked on the door, not knowing what to expect. And when the door opened, there was a sheepish giant of a man who said, "If your Lord, if this means that much to you, I'll give you 5 minutes." And that man went into the house and in 5 minutes led that man to the Lord. He had certainly no fear, did he? Because he recognized that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Ephesians 1:19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power." Twice in that verse we find that word. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3, but especially verse 3, where the Bible speaks about the Lord Jesus upholding all things by the word of his power. Listen, folks, this world is never going to be destroyed by a nuclear holocaust. God will not allow the human race to destroy itself. That is reserved for him to do. Man will not destroy this earth. God will destroy this earth. And all he has to do so is to simply withhold the word of his power. And this universe will come apart at the seams. I am not much of a scientist. Never was. But I understand that with the protons and the neutrons and all these, you've got positive and you've got negatives. Am I right now? And science tells us that there's no way that an atom should hold together. It should just automatically fly apart. And they don't understand. They try to figure it out, and they figured a way to split the atom, and of course they gave us the atomic bomb, and that sort of thing. But they don't understand why things just hold together when they shouldn't. It's like having two magnets, and one pushes the other apart. You cannot hold them together. You know what holds the earth together, folks? The word of his power. And all he has to do is to silence that word, and this universe will be destroyed. Acts 1:8. Jesus said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." And then, of course, our text here, this power, the same power is given to us today, this dynamite of God. John 15:5, Jesus spoke about him being the vine and us being the branches, and he said, "Without me ye can do what?" Nothing. And yet there's a contrast between that and the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:13, where he said, "I can do what? All things," but he didn't stop there. He qualified it, "through Christ who strengthens me." Now, sometimes we try to say, "Well, I can do all things," and we fall flat on our face because that's where we stop. We forget about the power of the Spirit of God to enable us to accomplish that. And the encouraging thing is that God never calls a man or a woman to perform a task that he will not, if necessary, supernaturally equip that person to accomplish that task. I used to dread getting up in front of people and speaking. I thought when the first time I had to do that was in the eighth grade, Mrs. Bennett's English class. She was a sweet little lady, but she should have been arrested for child abuse. She made all the eighth grade students go up and give a 5-minute talk in front of the whole class. That's child abuse. Did I know that I was going to spend my life in front of people talking? Only not about things I found at the seashore, but things of eternal value that will help men and women to find their way to heaven and peace with God. Interestingly, this word also, according to Vine's dictionary, is closely associated with the word boldness that we find in Hebrews 4:16, where we come before the throne of God boldly. It's not the same word, but there's an association there, according to Vine's dictionary. So we don't come before the presence of God with an arrogance, but with a boldness, a holy boldness. Number two, notice what else God has given us in verse 7. He has given us a spirit of power and of love. Now here we have a problem because we're fundamentalists. Right? We can't love. Why not? Well, that's charismatic. No, it's not. Listen, the Sodomites have taken the rainbow. Are you going to give up the rainbow to the Sodomite? I don't think so. That was God's blessing to you. And by the way, there was a spectacular one out here. Was it Thursday evening, I think, when we got here? The color purple and the color pink has been kind of taken over by the Sodomites. Am I going to give up my pink shirt? Well, I had to give up a pink shirt because it wore. I'm looking for another one that'll fit me. I like pink. And folks, listen, it takes a man to wear a pink shirt. Amen? And purple. I have a pastor friend who always wears nothing but white shirts. I was tickled to death when I finally found a yellow. I've been wanting a yellow shirt for years. Could never find one my size. Finally found one at Walmart. So I was so tickled. And this pastor always wore white. And I was with him for meetings. I said, come on, Alan, you got to loosen up a little bit, you know. Add a little color to your life. So I wore a different colored shirt every night just to kind of try to encourage him, you know, blue and green and tan and pink and purple and whatever, or lavender. And so finally, when his church was going to break ground for the new educational wing, his deacons got together and their wives, and most of the ladies wore pink carnations, corsages, and the men got as many as who could pink shirts and ties, and they gave Pastor Allen the pink shirt and tie, and the shovel to break the ground with was also a pink shovel. And he said, okay, folks, but don't expect it to last. And he wore the pink shirt for that service, and then he's never worn it again. He actually gave it away to somebody else. But anyway, this idea of love. Jesus said, hereby shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. The charismatics have overemphasized love, and by the way, they don't emphasize a biblical love, but it's a superficial, almost a sensual, fleshly kind of a love that's very much on the surface, that doesn't have any real depth. Have you ever noticed these people who love everybody but the fundamentalists with whom they disagree? Have you ever heard the way these people talk about us or to us? Who's the guy on Trinity Broadcast Network, the big owner? His wife looks, her hair looks like an explosion in a mattress factory. No, Paul Crouch. Andre Crouch is a drug-using contemporary singer. Paul Crouch, I heard him on television once refer to us Baptists as the divisive people, and he damned us to hell because of the fact that we make so much emphasis over doctrinal doo-doo. I'm going to tell you something, folks. Doctrinal doo-doo is biblical. They say it doesn't matter what you believe. God says it does make a difference what you believe. In fact, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, whatever Paul Crouch thinks of it, doesn't matter. If any come unto you and bring not this doctrine, number one, you don't receive him into your house, which was the meeting place of the church. Number two, you don't even bid him Godspeed to say God bless you, because if you do either one, you become a partaker of their evil deeds. In other words, evil deeds include liberalism or bad doctrine. In 1 John 4, let's go to 1 John 4 real quickly. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now notice the emphasis in verse 10 is that we'll love God, God loves us. And down in verse 19, the Bible says, we love him because he first loved us. Do you understand tonight, beloved, that apart from God loving us and extending that love to you and me first, we are not capable of loving God. Now, let's be honest about it, folks. Human love is a response of love. It is based upon one of the five senses. It looks good. It sounds good. It smells good. It tastes good. It feels good. Boy meets girl. Girl meets boy. Sparks fly. And he says, oh, man, could I spend the rest of my life enjoying looking at that? And he doesn't realize she's not always going to look like that. But there's a response based on the eye gate. People respond to music because they like the sound of it, whether it's good or bad. I've responded very favorably when I go to California. I remember the first time I was introduced to Marie Callender's and her coconut cream pie. I'm telling you. It's in the freezer department of your store, and it's almost as good as the fresh ones. And the first time I ate one of those, I don't get the one with the meringue, but the whipped cream on top, I'll tell you, my taste buds exploded in ecstasy. Where did that come from? The only problem with her pies is they're way too small. They're only 9 inches. And I fell in love. I love Marie Callender's coconut cream pie. Now, I had to be careful. When I go to California, I don't use the illustration too much because in 2 weeks, we had 5 pies given to us. We had to give them to other people on the sly. Now, folks, listen. When we love God, and that's what he's talking about there in 419, loving God because he loved us. When we love God, the love for the Son of God will naturally follow. John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, prove it. How so? Keep my commandments. John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So a love for God results in a love for the Son of God. And a love for God leading to a love for the Son of God also leads to a love for the children of God. And again in 1 John 4 and verse 7, we just looked at that, particularly verse 11. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. 1 Peter 3:8, Peter says, finally be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. And the word pitiful there means to be tender-hearted. This idea of having, and the word compassion here means to have a sympathetic mind. During my summer between my junior and senior year of Bible college, I had the opportunity to work at a large church in the Detroit area. They were running about 1,800 people during Sunday school and around 2,000 for the morning service. And they had 10 of us preacher boys from BJU there to canvass the area. We canvassed the 10 of us over 100,000 homes in 10 weeks, averaging 1,000 homes each a week. That's a lot of shoe leather. And again, I had my confrontations with dogs, but I won't tell you about those now. But the fact of the matter is that over the 4th of July weekend, we had almost a week off. And some of the guys had cars. They could drive home. Other guys were rich enough to be able to fly home for those 4 or 5 days. And I couldn't do either one. I didn't have a car and couldn't afford to fly. So several of us went down and worked for that 4 or 5 days at the Detroit City Rescue Mission. Now, I was raised on the respectable side of the tracks. Now, you know, rescue missions are not in the residential neighborhoods with nice lawns and trees and landscape. They're in the worst part of the city, usually, because they're working with the worst part of humanity of that particular town. And so, and they have a different smell to them. Everything about them is different. You smell a lot of disinfectant. I wonder why. Well, one morning we went out to dump some trash in the dumpster and the cans out in the back alley. We happened to glance down the alley and saw a body. I'd never seen this before. And we went and got the director, and he came, and we rushed down there, and we thought maybe somebody had been shot and dumped there, you know, gang war or whatever. And the guy was not a victim of crime. He was a victim of alcohol. And here it is about 9, 10 o'clock in the morning. This guy's out there, stone drunk, unconscious, literally, filthy, and lying there in a pool of human vomit, his own. And when I saw that and when I smelled that, I wanted to just get in the next bus to go out to the suburbs and go back to the respectable side of the tracks. But God struck me with this thought, here is a soul for whom I came to die. And we picked that guy up. We got some rubber gloves. We picked that guy up and carried him into the mission, took his clothes off and gave him a bath and poured some hot black coffee down his throat, tried to sober him up a little bit just so we could share the gospel. I don't know that he got saved. I don't know whatever became of him. But the point is, folks, that when that was done, I realized it was not easy for me, but I had done what God wanted me to do. Having compassion, having that tender-heartedness toward a soul for whom Christ died. I don't know about you. I despise and I detest with a passion homosexuality and sodomy and adultery and murder. But folks, every sodomite, every murderer, every adulterer is a soul for whom Christ died. And we justly ought to hate the sin, but not the sinner. Jesus loved the sinner, didn't he? God so loved the world, which was, by the way, a world full of sinners, and God so loved the world that he gave everything he had. He gave his only begotten Son for the express purpose that whoever would believe in him would not perish, die in their sins and go to hell, but have everlasting life. And so we need to have that similar compassion as well. Number three, God has given us a godly reason. Notice a sound mind. And the word sound here means calm, well-balanced, disciplined, self-control. The idea, he said, not going off half-cocked or doing things irrationally. In the Navy, we'd have a term called steady as she goes. And it deals with the way we react and respond in given situations. The Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How is that possible? By saturating our souls and our minds with the Word of God so that we learn how he reacted, how he responded in given situations. Now, what is the response of his people supposed to be to all of this? Going back to our text now in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Well, we're to be unashamed. He says in verse 8, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. We must be unashamed in our witness. First of all, of the testimony of Christ. Paul said earlier, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Jeremiah 7:13 says, or rather 17:13, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. Remember, Peter denied the Lord, and when he saw Jesus and realized that he had heard every hot, searing word of denial, Peter went out, the Bible says, and wept bitterly. He wept with those body-shaking sobs until there were no more tears to come. We need to be unashamed of our testimony of our Lord and the gospel of Christ. Why? The gospel of Christ is the power of God. And then we must be bold in our witness and unashamed of his warriors. He says here in 8b, nor of me his prisoner. Do not be ashamed, first of all, the testimony of our Lord, but do not be ashamed of me his prisoner. Be unashamed of his warriors. When you get around a Christian who's really living for God, is it an embarrassment to you? When they speak publicly for Christ to someone you know that you've never witnessed to? We looked at that this morning. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed. We must, number three, be unashamed as workmen. In 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, folks, if it's possible to rightly divide the word, it is equally possible to wrongly divide the word, and many do. That's why the Lord's coming on May the 28th. Because Harold Camping doesn't know how to divide the scriptures in a biblical, God-honoring fashion. He twists and perverts things. And every person who gets messed up in their eschatology usually does so because in one way or another, they confuse Israel and the church. And whenever you confuse the two and understand that Israel, the church, is not spiritual Israel, when you confuse the two, you always get in trouble with your eschatology. I don't know when Jesus is coming, but I guarantee it's not going to be May 28th. And if he's a man of any integrity at all, on May 29th, he'll surrender the stations to somebody who believes the Bible. There's the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word by which we grow and become mature men of God. And then we must be unashamed in our walk. Paul wrote about that in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Let's go there real quickly. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Unashamed in our walk, or will we be ashamed because of our unfaithfulness before the Lord? Then we must not only be unashamed, we must be unblameable in suffering. Paul talks here about the reality of suffering. It happens to all of the godly. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 11 and 12, let me read these for you. He reflects upon persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, and what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we may suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. In Hebrews 2:18, Jesus was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. for the, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to aid or help those that are being tempted. But keep in mind not only the reality of suffering, but the righteous sufferer. Peter said, "For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience sake toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable unto God." Stephen's an example of that. Stephen died a martyr's death because of his faithful witness for Jesus Christ, and the Jews hated him for that. But on the other hand, if you suffer because you did something stupid or wrong, don't try to say, "Well, they're punished because I'm a Christian." In the last few months, was devastated by a man I thought to be a dear friend of mine. Was headed for the mission field. And the week after my heart surgery, when I came home, he was to visit me and just come by and have prayer meeting. I used to love to get together with this fellow and pray with him. I don't know how to describe it. I felt like here's a guy who really knows how to go to the throne of grace. He didn't show up. And he didn't come day after day. And finally, we found out he was in jail. Not arrested for witnessing on the street corner and offending some Muslim, but arrested because he molested his own daughter. Acknowledged it and is facing, whenever it goes to trial, which I don't think it will, facing a maximum of 20 years in jail. His family's a mess. The ministry's shot, the testimony of Christ. He had several Bible studies he was teaching. That's all in a shambles right now. The church has been deeply scarred. His family has been deeply scarred. And now I find that his father, when the kids were visiting Grandpa in Ohio, or I guess he was down from Ohio, the grandfather molested the same girl. And he's been arrested and extradited. Now the father and son are in the same series of cells in Greenville County Jail. You know, he called for me. He wanted me to come visit. We both have a common friend, a chiropractor, a medical doctor. And he said, "Ken, you need to go visit. He needs you." You know, it was the hardest thing for me. Except for this big, thick plate glass, I wanted to punch his lights out. And here's a guy who's going to suffer, not because he's suffering wrongfully. He's going to suffer and pay a penalty. And every time I visit with him and write him, I remind him, "You know, you made choices. You made decisions. There are now consequences." Because I'm not sure in our conversations yet whether he's really totally repentant. I realize part of that may be that anything he says is being recorded in our visits and can be used against him. So he's being very careful what he says. And that has me a little bit not knowing what's going on. Folks, listen, if you do something wrong and you suffer for it, it's your fault. But he's saying here this idea of righteous suffering and the glory that goes with that is when you are doing something right and have to suffer for it, that's a whole different matter. And who suffered more wrongly than our Lord Jesus Christ, bearing our sins, a sinless Savior, a suffering Savior, and a substitutionary Savior in our behalf? Number three, and finally, we must be, almost finally, we must be unmovable in the midst of suffering. He says, "Be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." The same power that we've been given in verse 7 is the same power that God uses in verse 8 that will sustain us in the midst of suffering. It was sustaining the Apostle Paul. The same power that's the power of God unto salvation is the power that sustained the Apostle Paul. And the same power with which God holds the universe together, folks, and this is incredible, is the same power that God gives you and me to sustain us in the midst of suffering. Think about that. The same power that holds the universe together is ours to hold us together in the time of suffering. And then one final thought. Notice that word "us." God hath not given us. And then verse 9, the sentence continues. Who hath saved us and called us? This is given only to the people of God, those who have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, how do you become a child of God? Well, in Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4, by adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." But that is also by the new birth in John 3 and verse 7. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I say unto you," you ought to consider this thing about being saved. No, he said, Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. And unless you are, you have no part of the kingdom of God. And of course, Galatians 3:26, we become the people of God, the children of God, by faith in Jesus Christ. And when it speaks about faith in Jesus Christ, it speaks about both the person of Christ and his work, substitutionary work, in our behalf. Well, my time is gone. In fact, it's more than gone. But I hope this has been a profitable study for you in 2 Timothy 1. We're living in difficult days. These hate crime bills, folks, have been instituted for one primary reason. I'm convinced of this. And that is ultimately, they deny this now because they say, well, churches, they still, you know, that's different. No, it's not different. That's why these laws are put in place, to silence primarily the fundamental preachers who are speaking out against these things. I'm told that in Canada, there's some portions of the Bible that you dare not read and expound on. Guess again. Folks, listen, these are things that God addresses. They're important issues, and we must not cower in fright in front of the government. We must rather obey God rather than man. And if persecution comes, so be it. The power of God will be there to sustain you. These are tough days. It could very well be in my lifetime, whatever's left of it, that we may have to find men of God going to prison because we're preaching that homosexuality is sin, not an alternative lifestyle. With Islam on the rampage, we may find many of us in this country dying for our faith in the war against Islam. Christians are dying in other countries at the hands of the Muslims. They're bound and determined to kill the infidels. Isn't it interesting, the contrast between Islam and Christianity? We want to love them. We want to say, hey, you don't have to agree with us, but we're telling you, if you don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to die in your sins and go to hell. You're not going to go to heaven with 70 virgins. Not 70 Virginians either. you have to hear about that one later. But they say, well, if you won't convert to us, we'll kill you. We'll slit your throat. Kill the infidel. They have nothing but hatred for their enemies. And yet the Bible teaching is to love your enemies. Pray for them that persecute you and seek to win them to Christ. Father, thank you now for our time in the Word. Bless it to our hearts and help us to take home what we've heard tonight and apply it to our life in however way you have spoken to us. Prepare us to stand in difficult days of persecution that may be just around the corner. And help us to be faithful, even as our Lord was faithful in the midst of suffering in our behalf. And for what you'll do, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.